Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 2. Let's pray. We thank you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for these words that you have caused to be written as your Spirit carried Moses along, so that every word inscribed on the pages was breathed out by you and is the very Word of God. We ask now that you would bless it to us, that you would make us to know you in your word, that you would make us wise unto salvation, that you would instruct us, correct us, reprove us, train us. Pray that you would equip us for every good work, and that by your Spirit's work in each of us, your word would be implanted in us, by which you would save our souls through faith in Jesus Christ. And so help us, help him who preaches and all of us as we hear, for we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, our portion for the preaching this morning, verses 23 through 25. Let's take care of our hearts how we hear these words. For these are the words of God. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So a couple weeks ago, we dealt a bit with the idea of covenant in establishing that there is, in fact, a covenant of works that Adam was understanding himself to be entering into, or God entering into with him, and that is a covenant, is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. If you've never considered the idea before and would like to just to read an easy survey through the scripture to understand the concept of covenant, you may wish to read a book by a man named Palmer Robertson, The Christ of the Covenants. He gives, as he considers the different aspects of a covenant, that definition, which we were using in the sermon without referring to the book, bond in blood, sovereignly administered. That is, a covenant is an agreement in which two are joined together and each has responsibilities. It is a bond in blood. That is, it is established upon the pain of death, and is sovereignly administered. It is made in before the face of God. Is covenant is entered into before the face of God, and is considered as belonging to God, such that God is the primary offended party. Whether that covenant is with God or whether that covenant is between man and man, when a covenant is broken, God is the primary offended party. So a couple weeks ago, we saw that there is this covenant of works, this covenant of life in the garden with the first Adam, which was very important because that means that we are party to a broken covenant and that God is offended and that we in the first Adam are under his wrath and curse. And so hopefully the children who can remember that far back, and those few adults who can remember as well as a child, can tell us that since we are in a broken covenant with the first Adam, what we needed was the last Adam, right? And who is that last Adam? The last Adam, Jesus Christ, the first and the fountainhead of a new humanity. So the covenant of works, covenant of works slash life, whichever term you want to use in Sorry, left to right for you. In the garden and the first Adam, covenant of grace in the last Adam. That Jesus, the last Adam, the federal head of that covenant, has perfectly kept. And not only has perfectly kept and his obedience is counted for us, but in his atoning death, in his sacrificial death, he has suffered what we deserve. He has satisfied for us the penalty that we were under in the first covenant from the first Adam. So covenant of works, covenant of grace, first Adam, last Adam, Jesus. Now, one of the things that we began to see last week, and we're going to pick up when we get into the heart of the sermon again this morning, originally having been part of the sermon from last week, one of the things that we're going to see is that both of these covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, inform how we think about marriage. Now, last week, as we got into that, we saw how marriage and the marriage covenant between the man and the woman is glorious because Adam was not good that he be alone. He needed this helper exactly corresponding to him who would display his glory in a couple ways. First, showing that he is not like any of the other creatures, but she alone is like him in the image of God. Displaying the glory of the man among the creatures in that way, but then also displaying the glory of the man being created to exist in relationship, that she also displays his glory and even her own glory as in the image of God, because God exists in eternal relationship outside of time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this is an important part of our imaging God. And we won't rehash the entire sermon from last week. But we're considering this morning in verses 23 through 25, marriage as a covenant. And marriage is a covenant. Incidentally, marriage being a covenant means that not only is it created and instituted by God, who therefore alone has a prerogative of defining what marriage is, it is administered directly by God, so that whenever marriage is corrupted or sinned against, God is the primary offended party. He is the first one against whom this sin takes place. That, of course, if you've been paying any attention at all for the last couple of decades in this country, puts our culture and our nation in perhaps a much worse position than many of us in the churches have yet considered, which is that we have not only witnessed the attempt at redefining something that belongs only to God to define, then we have not only witnessed the breakdown of the foundation of the family and of the society and of the church, but what we have witnessed is God himself and his image in man being directly attacked and offended. Those who read biblical history or even outside of Bible history, human history, will tell us, those who read with scripture-informed eyes, that a nation that thus does unto God cannot expect to continue much longer. So marriage as a covenant. Proverbs chapter 2, you'll remember that in this part of Proverbs, young men, remember, Proverbs is a book especially for young men. God gives the young women a little book, Song of Solomon, and he teaches them to find their value and their beauty in the Lord Jesus and find him more delightful than everything else in all the world, and him as the one who beautifies them, and that as the picture for them of what they should be seeking after in their earthly marriages, and with the love between Christ and his bride as the template for earthly marriage, he tells the girls just one thing over and over and over again. There are other things in there, but the primary thing he puts in their book is do not awaken love before it pleases. Young lady's heart and her appetite for a romance that is patterned after the romance between Christ and his bride, her heart can become a runaway train very easily, and so do not awaken love before it pleases. But young men, Proverbs is especially the book for young men. There's wisdom for everybody. But we learned what last week when we were starting to consider Adam as a covenant head? What were some of the things that he's supposed to do for his wife? He's supposed to teach her the Lord's word. He's supposed to lead her in walking with the Lord and obeying his word and loving the Lord and delighting in the Lord. And we started thinking in the application last week, didn't we? That if you are going to do that when you get married, you can't start to prepare for that when you decide to get married or when you set a wedding date or get engaged. We need to be preparing for that all our lives, right, boys? And still preparing and working on that even after we enter into the covenant and say, I do, and have found the one, because that's the one in God's providence that he gave us. Right, men? Well, that is part of why the girls get a little book and boys, you get a big, long book. Proverbs 31 chapters is especially addressing young men. We all want to skip to chapter 31 and say, look at what the wife that we should be looking for needs to be. And God says, well, there's 30 chapters of what you all need to be before you start trying to find a wife after that pattern. And so in the beginning chapters of Proverbs, there's this emphasis on the preciousness and the value of wisdom. And one of the primary things that makes wisdom so precious is that she, and she's personified as a lady here, but we can speak of it as an object as well, although we find, in chapter 8 that wisdom is actually a master craftsman also who is at God's right hand and creating everything. And if that doesn't remind you of someone or indicate someone to you from the last couple of months, then that's okay. We're all growing. It's Jesus. He is the personification of wisdom. He is called the Logos, the Word in John. But in the opening chapters of Proverbs, the value of wisdom is especially being emphasized, and one of the primary places here in chapter 2, and then again in chapter 5, and a few other places, is that we need wisdom so that when the loose woman, as it were, or when someone threatens to be the object of our hormones affections, boys, men, we need help resisting being enticed by our desire for some of the smaller benefits. Yes, great benefit, but as far as marriage is concerned, smaller benefits of marriage outside of the covenant of marriage. So Proverbs chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 10. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. For those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. Okay, so not falling in with others who are tempting you into wickedness with them generally, and now very specifically, verse 16, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. You know, we could have an entire series of sermons on resisting extramarital affairs, but if we would just learn to run for our lives when someone, when we start enjoying the compliments of a woman other than our wife, or even allowing the idea, I wish my wife would speak to me like that. And the flip side is true, ladies. Watch out for flattering words. But to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, that is, her husband, and forgets. Now, isn't it interesting? The principle is right here, isn't it, in verse 17. Not just forgets the covenant with her husband, but forgets the covenant of, if you're looking at it, I hope that when we open passages you're looking at it, forgets the covenant of her God. So her marriage was a covenant in which the primary offended party is God, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now if you'll flip over then to Malachi chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. This is the second thing you do. The Lord is prosecuting. This is an important point, by the way. Prophets, especially the latter, what we call the latter prophets of Israel, essentially, with the exception of Lamentations, but from Isaiah to Malachi, they are prosecutors. They don't invent or compose new law. So whatever is being prosecuted by Isaiah and Malachi as they charge God's people with offenses against God's law was already necessarily implied in God's law to begin with. It's important to note that, you know, if you're here in Malachi chapter 2 and you have God hating divorce, he's not inventing or he's not teaching for the first time God's hatred of divorce. God's hatred of divorce is a necessary inference. It's implied in Genesis chapter 2, where we are this morning, as we'll see when we get to Matthew 19. And you say, well, why didn't Jesus quote Malachi 2 when he was asked about divorce? This seems to be the clearest statement about divorce in the Bible. But when we get to Matthew 19 and they ask Jesus about divorce, he is going to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Similar idea, by the way, if you've ever investigated the subject of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, Isaiah is not inventing a new idea about Sabbath keeping in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, and really the whole chapter, which we've had preached here, and I can help you find those sermons via the website. He's not inventing something new about Sabbath keeping. He's just opening up what is necessarily implied by, and God blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it or made it holy. You know, so that was all there already. Okay, back to Malachi chapter 2. The Lord is pressing charges against Israel. And here is a second charge at this point. This is the second thing you do in verse 13. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Okay, here's a people who are attending worship. Here's a people who are giving tithes and offerings. Here's a people who are emotionally invested in being right with God. Okay, these would be, even in our churches today, the good church members, right? There's people who are just on the roll. There are people who are on the roll and attend faithfully. There are people who are on the roll, attend faithfully, and give. There are people who are on the roll, attend faithfully, give, and care about whether or not God accepts the worship. And, you know, in most congregations, I'm sorry to testify that is a very small percentage. God having been merciful to us, I hope it is not a small year, but every one of us can grow in all of those areas. Now listen, God is not accepting it. They say, for what reason? Verse 14, because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Remember 2 Peter 3? Is it 2 Peter 3? Where God says that husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding. And that if we don't, he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Where's one of the places that the Holy Spirit gave Peter that idea? That you could be a husband, a man who is attending to your own relationship with God so that you pray. And that's a small percentage too, isn't it? Those who have something of a healthy prayer life. It's one of the embarrassing questions when you get together with pastors and says, how have you been praying? You know, if you knew that you're going to have the visit a few days in advance, you prayed on those days so that you could say, well, it's been going better lately, Pastor. And Peter says, you might be praying, but if you're not dealing with your wife according to understanding, if you're not saying, this at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she exactly corresponds to me. If you're not desiring to provide for her in all of those many ways that we were hearing in the first two main points last week of this sermon, then God says, it's all good and well that you're praying, but I'm not listening. Well, part of the place that the Holy Spirit got that or helped Peter to get that as he was carrying along to make sure every word that he wrote was from God is right here in Malachi chapter 2. They're praying and God says, I'm not listening. And they say, why? And he says, because you're not keeping your marriage covenant. You're not treating your wife as your covenant bride. And all that Genesis 2 describes should be on glorious display in how you provide for her and treasure her, lead her, delight over her, sing the first great poem song of the Bible over her. It says, because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously, She is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Not a whole lot of time, since we're still in the introduction, to open all of that up as we might have desired. But two big points out of that. Man, one of your first duties as a church member is to be a biblical, godly, living with her according to knowledge and all the ways that we began opening up last week in Genesis 2, especially what we're going to see in Ephesians 5. One of your first duties as a church member is to love your wife rightly. Don't come here looking good, sounding good, participating in things, encouraging me by your theological conversations and questions that you have, and having great Lord's Day fellowship. I mean, do all those things. But don't do all those things and flatter yourself if you are not attending to your wife that you are a quote-unquote good church member. Second main thing, you can see it right there in verse 15. You know, there's a strong emphasis. One of the great encouragements that I have as pastor among you is how many of you earnestly before the Lord want to be his instrument in training up your children and being... and being a caregiver in the discipline and instruction of the Lord that he has assigned to you to see a godly seed produced and multiplication, not just of babies, but as we were talking about when we were talking about be fruitful and multiply, but a multiplication of those who are in the image of God, delighting to obey him and to know him as the purpose of their lives. Well, here... primary duty in training up a godly seed, men, again, attend to your wife. Keep that covenant. That is God's plan, God's design for producing godly seed. Not just that they are one flesh, but that by the Holy Spirit's work in husband and wife together, that they have the fellowship that we're going to see, especially if you've got an outline out when we get to 3C, communion. So, marriage is a covenant. Proverbs 2, he says that the adulteress has forsaken the covenant of her God. Malachi 2, when he's charging the husbands in Israel with their unfaithfulness, he says, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Okay, so marriage is a covenant. That's something that Adam, we saw last week. We're not going to spend a lot of time on point one because point one is really just a reference to what we saw last week. The Lord had entered into a covenant relationship with him and had modeled for Adam the rich provision that the Lord was making to Adam as Adam's covenant head, and Adam immediately recognizes himself as covenant head. This is now, or at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is Adam's hearty applause at the covenant of marriage, the God's joining him to his wife and his wife to him. That's the first Adam understanding the relationship, the covenantal relationship that he was to have with his wife. Now, the last Adam comes along, and the last Adam is whom, children? Don't raise your hand. You just blurt it out loud, and you say Jesus in worship during a sermon. As long as we don't get disorderly with it, there is a dialogical dynamic in preaching throughout the scripture. We'll talk about that some other time. But if I say, who is the last Adam, children, then children from 1 to 101 are welcome to say, Jesus. Jesus is the last Adam. It is not of no importance, or it is of some importance, that Jesus' first sign that displayed his glory was conducted at a wedding. In God's providence, Matthew 19, Pharisees really are just trying to kill Jesus, trying to find a way to make him offensive enough that they can be rid of him. So Matthew 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" And I know New King James stuck the word "just" in there. But you can see, because it's in italics, it isn't actually there. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? You want to catch a preacher? Get him to put his finger on a tender spot in somebody's life. Someone will tell you that the preaching has been great and life-changing your entire ministry to them, so long as you don't actually preach about anything that they need to change. It's life-changing to hear all that wonderful, affirming preaching about the stuff that I already believe and do. But you step on my toes, and what easier toes are there to step on than the horrible situation of marriage corrupted, marriage destroyed, divorce. So is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Isn't it interesting? He's quoting from which chapter of Genesis? He's really quoting from chapter 1, isn't he? God created man in his image. In his image he created him. Male and female he created them. But as we've seen, Genesis 2 is in large part a description of his creating them male and female. And then verse 5, "And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two," incidentally notice that Jesus affirms explicitly what is already there implicitly. If a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and they are one flesh, there isn't room for another leaving and another cleaving and addition to that. Jesus plainly teaching that polygamy was wrong from the garden. And that all of those men in Scripture who took more than one wife were sinning against God's law and against God's design in the creation. This shouldn't shock us. I mean, the Bible from cover to cover teaches us that they're all wretched sinners, that we are all wretched sinners, except for Christ, apart from Christ. And so, are you saying that Abraham and David, you read some of the other stuff that Abraham and David did just because God didn't punish them for this particular one? So you have Jesus' authoritative interpretation there. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." You hear what he's saying? It would have been clearer and perhaps simpler to go to Malachi 2, right? God hates divorce. Now, what do you mean, Pharisees? Your most recent book of the Bible is some 400 years old at that point, but your most recent book of the Bible says God hates divorce. That's a silly question. But the Lord Jesus goes to the place where that is established as part of our being made in the image of God. But they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." In other words, there was a legal transaction that recognized the reality of your wickedness and your sin. These divorces did not occur without sin, Jesus says. You think that there's some hardness of heart against God and one another that is not sinful? Jesus is saying, because you're sinners. And because the law that God, by Moses, was giving to Israel was a law for managing sinners. But that didn't mean that divorce is okay, just because there's forms that you can fill out. Figuratively speaking, they would not have had forms. They would have had the breaking of the covenant. And the certification here is not necessarily paper, although it very well could have been. "And I say to you," continuing then, "whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality," okay, adultery ends a marriage because it joins to someone else. "Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." He said, "Well, we don't have a solution for being sinful husbands with sinful wives, so we'll just lose the whole thing, Jesus." Well, if the first Adam was all that we had, then that would definitely be that despair about marriage would definitely be the conclusion, but it's not. You see, it's not just the covenant of works that has a reflection in marriage, but also the covenant of grace. Ephesians chapter 5. So the first Adam gave his hearty applause to covenant marriage as a reflection of the covenant of works that God had entered into with him. And the last Adam, Jesus, gave his authoritative affirmation of the marriage covenant. And he himself is the solution. So Ephesians chapter 5. By the way, don't let anybody sneak verse 21 into verses 22 through 23. It's the verb goes right along with speaking to one another, singing and making melody in your hearts, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, submitting to one another in the fear of God. It's all describing the filling of the Spirit. And if you look at Colossians 3 also, the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, that happens in congregational worship and congregational song. You may remember, an entire year ago or so when we were looking at those things in connection with Hebrews chapter 2, that I have to submit to you as long as you are singing God's word in the service, we are all submitting to one another. Verse 21, especially that submitting to one another, belongs to the former, not the latter. Husbands do not submit to their wives in the way that verse 22 describes. Parents do not submit to or obey their children in the way that chapter 6 and verse 1 describes. Masters do not obey or submit to their servants in the way that chapter 6 and verse 5 describes. Okay, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. There's three things there. One is a limitation. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. So if what your husband is commanding or leading or instructing you to do requires you to rebel against Jesus, then you do not submit to your husband on that count. So there's a limitation there. And there's not just a limitation, but there is an imitation the Lord is the head of the church, and we follow him out of reverence for him and trusting him. So wives, your husband is your head, and you follow him and submit to him, not necessarily, not now, out of trust in him. Because there's not just limitation and there's not just imitation, but there's also participation. Your submission to your husband is something that you can only do as one whom Jesus is saving. Because Jesus is saving you, because Jesus is your Christ, your King, your heavenly groom, as it were. Therefore, not because you trust in your husband, submit to your husband, but because you trust in Jesus, submit to your husband. Your submission to your husband is part of your relationship with Jesus Christ. So that you know, that helps answer a couple of places where we have problems. One is where the wife is gung-ho on the topic of submission. She, I'm going to submit to my husband. And they agree. They disagree. And all of a sudden, she doesn't submit to her husband anymore. Well, if you only submit to him when he agrees with you, kind of just submitting to yourself. You know, let's not kid ourselves and say we're submitting to our husbands if that goes out the window whenever we disagree. But the other problem that it solves is that when our husbands are doing poorly, we have someone to look at, someone to look to, someone to depend on, dear wives, who will never do poorly. He never changes. He's always faithful. He's always doing it right. Even if your husband intends it for evil, your eternal husband, the Lord Jesus, intends it for good. And he doesn't consider it a small thing. You know, we don't have time this morning to look at Peter and his instruction to wives, 1 Peter chapter 3, and submitting to a husband who is disobedient to the Lord. But don't let that chapter division get in the way of seeing that the transition is from talking about Christ's submitting to terrible suffering in 1 Peter 2, because that was the will of God for our salvation. And so he endured that, and that's what transitions into 1 Peter 3. Wives submitting to husbands who are disobedient to the word, which, by the way, husband, do not make your wife run to that connection. Be a husband who's obedient to the word, so that the pattern for her enduring your marriage does not become Christ's enduring his crucifixion. Yes, that can be done, trusting in God the way Christ trusted in God when he was crucified. But do not put your wife in that position. But wives, if you have such a husband, and many wives do, know that the instruction for submission and a godly and quiet spirit that is precious, at least to the Lord, even if it's not precious to your husband, that requirement is still there. God isn't saying it's easy. He says, you know, it's like when Jesus was being crucified. That's not easy. That's hard. But that's still the instruction of the Lord for your marriage. So, therefore, just as Christ is subject to the church, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Absolutely impossible. Right? We're with the disciples at the end of the Matthew 19 passage again, right? If it is so with a man and his wife, it is better never to get married. Except for by the grace of Christ who gave himself for us so that we could love our wives and give ourselves for her, give myself for her. Which incidentally, just as with the wives, that pulls the rug right out from under husband excuse number one. Well, sure, that's all good and well, but she isn't doing this and isn't doing that and is failing in this way and sinned against me in that way. Oh yeah, that makes her very different from Jesus's bride, doesn't it? Is that not exactly the kind of bride that you and I have been? That he took us just as Hosea was commanded to marry Gomer? That he took us in our sin and we have constantly failed him and sinned against him and fallen short? It is exactly the best time, the closest opportunity you will ever have to obey Ephesians 5:25, husbands, is when your wife is demonstrating that she is a sinner in your marriage. You see, the covenant of works set up a model for what the covenant of marriage should be, should look like, should imitate, should display. And that model has been destroyed. We're going to have a third sermon on the text so that we can get to verse 25. But when we get to the climax of day six, being a husband and his wife, naked and not ashamed. And we say, what is all of that about? It is about absolute, perfect, sinless fellowship. And then when we come to the fall, and they eat of the fruit, and their eyes are opened, and they realize what? That they're naked. And all of the sinfulness of original sin bearing upon them. Well, we won't pre-preach that sermon. But you see how necessary is the covenant of grace and what Christ is like with his bride, not only as a model for what husbands want to be now with their wives, but to make it possible at all for a woman to be a faithful wife or a godly wife to her husband, or to make it possible at all for a man to be a godly husband to his wife. This is why, you know, if ever, you know, we need to have some counseling to help you love and obey God in your marriage, that's where we're going to start. Because we can't even begin to work on submitting to our husband or loving our wife and sacrificing ourselves for her until we have taken ownership, participated on, laid hold of, clinging to Christ in the covenant of grace. And so by what Jesus as eternal groom has done is he has saved the marriage covenant. Because the disciples were exactly right. Apart from what Christ does as groom in Ephesians 5:25, if it is so with a man and his wife, better not to get married at all. But not just mankind and marriage saved, but mankind and marriage sanctified. An additional use for marriage, an additional goal for marriage. Once heard a terrible class lecture on on how to apply scripture by someone who said that, you know, Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So you have the principle that you're to love your wife and give yourself for her, but it doesn't tell you what that means. We therefore have to do all these studies to figure out what loving your wife and giving yourself for her looks like. Well, it's not even the end of the sentence. How about we finish the sentence before we start doing our extra biblical studies? I'm not saying you can't learn anything from general revelation about loving your wife, but we have to have the goal and the central part of it established by the Word of God here, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. And so there's this picture of Jesus having loved the church. He gave himself for her. And now that he has given himself for her, he claims the privilege by his atoning sacrifice and joining her to himself, so that now she is going to be with him, not till death do us part, but till eternity do us never part. Right? Our marriages with, you know, me and my wife, Heather, till death do us part. But Christ and his bride, till eternity do us never part. But there's a problem. What's the problem? She's sinful. We're sinful. We're filthy. We don't belong in glory. We wouldn't even like it. We can hardly, you know, after years of walking with the Lord, we can hardly consecrate an entire day to worship and devoted fellowship with him. We say, oh, let me spend some time on all these other things that I'd rather do. When he is to be the love of our heart, the one whom our heart desires. You know, I was in Hobby Lobby yesterday looking at these scripture plaques, and there are a couple that were Song of Solomon quotes, and I'm sure are marketed primarily for like romantic things between husbands and their wives on earth. Those signs were precious to me. I wanted to hang them in my study. Y'all can think they're about Heather and in an analogous imitating the relationship between Christ and his bride, they could be about Heather. But he is the one who ravishes our hearts, or who ought to, so that we don't want to be anywhere else. We don't want to be with anyone else. We want to have that wonderful devoted time. We want to say, you know, where are you shepherding the flocks today? So that you know, when you sit down for your afternoon lunch and nap, I can be there and have you all to myself. We can hardly do it for a day, one day a week, and we think we're ready for glory forever and ever. No, in order to have that until eternity do us never part with Jesus, we need to be made holy. We need to have all of the competing interests of our hearts cleansed. All of our, not just love for sin, but even our inordinate love for earthly things that aren't sinful in and of themselves, put into proportion, brought into submission, that love and desire for him. That's why, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, might consecrate her as holy to himself, and cleanse her, purify her. And what is this bathing, this washing of water by which she is cleansed from all filth or spot or wrinkle? What's the water that is used for that cleansing? Verse 26. The word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. God sparing us to one another. Love to have a sermon series through the Song of Solomon sometime and see
the groom's beautification of the bride and her delighting in how he makes her glorious with his own, from his own resources, from his own self. But the tenderness of that image of bathing. So also, verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Well, what does my number one need? As a sinner, as a man who aspires to be, has hoped that he is sure that he is by the blood and righteousness of Jesus, what is my number one need? That I would be cleansed by the washing of water with the word. I need food and I need water and I need air to breathe. I need sleep. But more than any of those things, I need the Lord to bathe me with his word and cleanse me and fit me for himself. Well, if that's exactly the context in which he's saying, love your wife as your own body, what is your wife's number one need? That she would be daily, continually bathed by the word of God to be prepared to be presented to Jesus, holy and spotless, without blemish. Yeah, we saw last week in 1 Timothy 2's use, application of Genesis chapter 2, that God had commissioned Adam, the first Adam, to be an instructor of his wife, and that all of us husbands seeking that ought to study the scriptures diligently, that we can teach and lead our wives in the Bible. But now consider how that has been gloriously elevated by Jesus Christ. That as we lead our wives in the word, we are participating in his cleansing his wife, of which both ourselves, dear husbands, and our wives are a part. Incidentally, you know, there's not this big communal marriage of one another in the church. But we are the bride of Christ together, and we do have a fellowship in him. And we do have a part in that work, don't we? There are many of us here this morning who either the opportunity for that has passed, or we're well into our marriages now and we're realizing that we've never done it like we should. The Lord being merciful to you, children. Oh, that you would pursue him and pursue marriage in accordance with his word and not reach a place where you've been doing it a couple of decades and never done it like you should. But we are all participating in one who does it like, in the work and the marriage of one who does it like he should. Remember Ephesians chapter 4? Remember his giving apostles and prophets and pastor teachers, that the whole body would be equipped, because what? Because every joint supplies something and every member does his share. Every one of you is part of Jesus' plans for everyone else of you in this congregation. And isn't it marvelous for us who live in a society of destroyed marriage and marriages that we may have that participation in that perfect, glorious marriage that is the model for the rest of our marriages now, for our earthly marriages now, as Christ cleanses and prepares
his bride for himself. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You see, when Jesus united himself to us, that he might save us, not just soul, but body. Pay attention this week and the next couple of weeks, 1 Corinthians 15, and in our reading in the epistle. Jesus has joined us to himself, not just soul, but also body. Resurrection is central to his saving work. What he did for us in his own resurrection, and what he will do in us and to us in our resurrections. Jesus comes and he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He became fully man, taking upon our humanity like us in every way except without sin. And he became the first of a new humanity, and we will be glorified not just to have souls that are made like unto his, but our bones and our muscles and our skin and whatever vital body systems belong to the glorified body will be patterned after his. He says to us, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Suddenly we have what was patterned after the covenant of works and so marred and destroyed, recovered and sanctified and made infinitely more glorious than it had previously been. When Jesus says, now it's not just a pattern of how God was covenant head to Adam in the garden. It's a pattern of how I am with you, my beloved bride. Paul says this is a great mystery, which in the New Testament doesn't mean something we're foggy on, but something that had been implicit but is now clearly revealed. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular, just in case you missed, that there is application of how you talk to her and spend time with her and what you do and how you relate. And you know, this is a 24/7 job for husbands and wives. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So covenant marriage. Covenant of works and the first Adam's hearty applause. At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then the covenant of grace and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus's saving and sanctifying our marriages, ourselves and our marriages, and making that saving and sanctification the model for how husbands and wives are to be with one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we, your bride, rejoice that we are lovely in your eyes. And yet we do confess that there is much unloveliness that needs to be cleansed and removed. And we're so thankful that you are the one doing it, that it is out of your everlasting love to us that you are preparing and fitting us for our presentation to you at the last in perfect, spotless holiness, finally prepared to delight in you as we wish we would now, but as we rejoice to know we shall then. Lord, it's a very lofty standard then when you hold this out to us, as what each of our individual marriages are supposed to be imitating and participating in day by day, week by week. It's a lofty standard when we think of those who are preparing for marriage. We do pray for Benjamin and Hannah. And then longer term for all of these dear young ones whom you have set among us, your covenant seed. We pray that you would bless the marriages of this church. We pray that you would bless all of the members as we participate in your work in us. We pray for these dear children, that their walk with you in your word as you cleanse them and fit them would prepare them to have earthly marriages, the like of which many of us wish we might have had. We thank you for your grace, and we entrust ourselves to your everlasting love and your limitless power, which we do in your own name, Lord Jesus, and your bride here says, Amen.